Today we're going to talk about the Old Testament. We're going to talk about God and His purpose for the nation of Israel and how He portrays Jesus in the Old Testament. God established the nation of Israel with His call to Abraham in Genesis 12 through 15. And His purpose for Israel was that they would serve as a living example to the sinful nations around them of the rightness of living in a right relationship vertically with God and with the man horizontally. This would prove to be a really difficult task for Israel. Immediately following their entrance into the Promised Land, after they conquered the land and they drove out all the nations, Judges chapter 3 tells us that the men began to bind themselves in marriage to foreign women who turned their hearts away from their God, the God who had just given them the Promised Land. They turned their hearts away. We have the testimony of Solomon 500 years later in 1 Kings 11. 700 wives, 300 concubines, many of them foreign. They turned his heart away from God. Then we have the story of Ezra on his return from exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 9, when he returns, he finds the remnant who remained in Jerusalem during the time of the exile, which included the priests and Levites bound to foreigners in marriage. And again, those people turned their hearts away from God. Israel would need something. They would need something to keep their attention on God, something to remind them of their purpose before the other sinful nations around them. So, in His kindness, God directed Israel to build a place of meeting, a meeting that would serve as an ongoing reminder to Israel about what their purpose was. That place was the tabernacle. We're going to take the next 2 weeks to take a look at the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. This week we're going to look at the courtyard, which is the outer perimeter marker for the tabernacle area, and two pieces of furniture that are in the tabernacle, that are in the courtyard outside, the bronze altar and the bronze laver. Next week we're going to look at the tabernacle itself, several pieces of furniture inside. We're going to look at the lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar. And finally, we're going to take a look at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The tabernacle was an enduring reminder to Israel for almost 500 years, from the leadership of Moses all the way up until the time of the reign of King Solomon. Throughout that time, what it did was it offered protection to Israel from the idolatry of the sinful nations around them. Now, if you look at my life, you'd get a sense of what's important to me. You look at my life and you can tell by the way I use my time and the way I use my resources what is a priority to me. And Scripture is no different. There are 50 chapters in Scripture that are dedicated to the description of the tabernacle and its furnishings and all of the priestly rites and services and sacrifices that are associated with it. 50 chapters. That's more chapters that are in the Gospels of Matthew and John combined. Nomenclature is also very important to God. God uses names to describe Himself and His character to all people so that they will understand Him well. God has five names for the tabernacle in Scripture in the Old Testament. The first name that He uses is a sanctuary, indicating that the tabernacle is a place that is set apart for a holy God. It is a place that is protected from the polluting influence of sinful people. Secondly, God calls the tabernacle a tabernacle, which is just a place of meeting. It's a place for God among His people. One of God's names is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. God also refers to the tabernacle in the Old Testament as a tent, indicating that it is a temporary meeting place, pointing to a more permanent structure that was to come in the time of King Solomon, and then eventually the more permanent structure being the new heaven and the new earth where God dwells among His people. Fourthly, the tabernacle is referred to as the tabernacle of the congregation. The reason God chose that name is because every Jew was required to come before God if they wanted to atone for their sin. No person was exempt. And finally, God refers to the tabernacle as the tabernacle of testimony. That's because God chose to place the Ten Commandments inside the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That was where God made His covenant with His people. God uses significant vocabulary when he describes the tabernacle because significant interaction with God takes place there. I hope in the next 2 weeks that we can accomplish three objectives. The first is to increase our awareness of the holiness of God. When we come before God, we must do so in a state of humble preparedness. God has no place for the individual who attempts to meet God without properly preparing his heart. Secondly, I hope that we can understand Jesus more clearly in the foreshadowing of Jesus and his role in God's redemptive plan. And thirdly, I'd like to increase our awareness of our role as servant priests in the world today. So, God's interaction with his people is of supreme importance to him. It's very important that God has right interaction with his people. So let's ask God's blessing on our time as we interact with him through the study of his word. Father God, this is your word, and this is your place. These are your chosen people. We thank you so much, Lord God, that you have given us your word which reveals truth to us. Lord, your word tells us that your word itself is truth. Lord God, I pray that you would be the speaker today, that you would speak here to all of our hearts. You would teach us about your Son, about yourself, in a way that would bring you glory. Thank you, dear God, for this message. Thank you for this time. Lord God, I pray that you would consecrate this hour and you would set it aside for your purpose in our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, to get a proper sense of the tabernacle, we need to take a brief overview of the layout of the tabernacle itself. I've got it up there on the screen. Basically, the first thing you have there is the courtyard, which is the curtain. Back up one, TJ. TJ, can you back up one? Oop, there we go. Okay. First thing we have is the courtyard itself, which is comprised of a curtain. The tabernacle is inside the curtain, but the courtyard is 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. You can see a series of bronze posts. Those are placed at 7.5-foot intervals all the way around. They're 7.5 feet tall, and there are rails that hang between each one of the posts, and the curtains hang from those rails. That was the material that God used to mark out the boundary of his meeting place with his people. We have the bronze altar, which is the first thing inside. There's a little green arrow there, and there's a white square-looking thing that's supposed to be the bronze altar. That's a place where the priest offered animal sacrifices. We're going to look at that today. Beyond that, on his way to the tabernacle itself, the priest would encounter the bronze laver. It's the little blue thing with a green arrow in front of it. Beyond that, you have the tabernacle itself, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, 15 feet high. Separated into two places. The outer place is called the holy place. There's three pieces of furniture in there. There's a lampstand, a table of showbread, and a golden altar. In the back, there's the Holy of Holies. It's 15 feet by 15 feet, 15 feet high, and that's where God resides with his people. Inside there, we have the Ark of the Covenant, and we also have the mercy seat, and we will get to those next week. So, there's seven pieces of furniture. Two of them are outside in the courtyard. Three of them are in the holy place inside the tabernacle. And two are inside the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. Okay. There's a brief description of the courtyard, and it's given in Exodus chapter 27, verses 9 through 18. What I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize the dimensions and so forth the way I just did. And then I'm going to take us to another passage which tells us something about the orientation of the courtyard. Like I said, the courtyard was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. The interesting thing about it was it always had the same orientation. The north and the south sides were always the long sides. The east and west sides were always the short side. And you always entered through the east side. And it was made, the curtain was made of a fine twisted linen material, indicating something about God's holy character and how he's separated from the people around him. What I want to focus on, however, is the orientation of the courtyard and the tribes that are around the courtyard, and draw out three lessons from the courtyard itself and the orientation of Israel around it. And for that, I want to draw our attention to Numbers chapter 2. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. What we're going to look at here is the placement of the tribes around the courtyard. This is really important because God has some good lessons for us here. The context that we're at here is God has drawn Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He has taken them across the Red Sea. God has given them the Ten Commandments. He has given them all the instructions of how to build and how to create and construct all of the furnishings for the tabernacle and the furniture itself and the tabernacle and the courtyard curtain. He's done everything. Israel is now ready to embark on its journey through the desert longer than they expected. Picking up in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their father's household. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah, by their armies and the leader of the sons of Judah, Nashon the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. Now, there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. There were the 12 sons of Jacob. One of those sons was Joseph. And at the time that Jacob was dying in Egypt, when he came down to live the last years of his life with Joseph, because of Joseph's role in preserving the nation of Israel during a famine that was in Israel, God gave Jacob the wisdom to confer onto Joseph a double portion of inheritance in the land of Israel. So we don't read about the tribe of Joseph in the Bible. We read about the double inheritance that God was given to Joseph through Jacob. What that tribe was the tribes of his sons, which were Ephraim and Manasseh. So there are 13 names for tribes that are given in the Old Testament. Now, what we read here was the placement of one of the tribes around the tent of meeting. There was a specific orientation. This passage shows us that Judah was always to camp on the east side of the courtyard. The east side. Never anywhere else. Whenever they came to a resting place, all of the tribe of Judah had to camp on the east side. If you read the following verses, I guess it's verse 5 and verse 6 and 7, you see that two other tribes are also directed to camp only on the east side, the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun. Every time they stopped, they had to reside in the same place. And so on for the rest of the chapter of Numbers 2, you see that three tribes are instructed to camp on the south side. Three more tribes are instructed to camp on the west side, and three more on the north side. All in all, there are 12 tribes which surround the courtyard. We have to ask ourselves why that's important. But first we have to see who's missing. 12 of the 13 tribes have been listed, and they've been directed to reside in certain places around the courtyard. The one tribe that was not given a location in Numbers chapter 2 around the courtyard was the tribe of Levi. In Numbers 3, God tells Levi and the tribe of Levi that they are to reside in a tract of land that sits between the courtyard itself and the 12 tribes that are around the courtyard. They're between the people of God and the meeting place of God. I apologize for not having a picture for that, but you can imagine them in the periphery boundary, and then the tribe of Levi, and then the 12 tribes around that. God throws us three things through the orientation of his people around the courtyard. The first thing God tells us is that God is a God of order. Everything he does has a design, and it's for our good. There were more than 2.5 million Israelites that were moving around through the desert after they exited Egypt. And without any guidance over their living arrangements, they would be much more prone to fall into sin and broken relationships. The reason why that is so important is we consider God's mandate for Israel in the Old Testament was to show the rest of the world how to live rightly before God and how to live rightly with man. And if God just left 2.5 million people to decide where they would live, they would compromise and be severely compromised in that effort. This was a kind measure on God's part to assist Israel in their task before the other nations. So God is a God of order. Secondly, the orientation of all of the tribes around the Israelites of Israel around the courtyard tells us that God is to be at the center of our lives. Every single time Israel came to a temporary resting place in the desert, and there were many of them, they had to reside in the same orientation, and God was always in the dead center of their camp. Everything we should do should flow out of our relationship with God as well. In the New Testament, John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." God must be at the center of our lives if we want to be effective and fruitful for him. And finally, God shows us through the orientation of the 12 tribes of Israel around the courtyard that God is approached only through a holy intermediary. In the Old Testament, that intermediary was the tribe of Levi, from which we have the priests. The rest of the tribes had to walk through the residing place of the Levites into the courtyard where a Levite priest would perform the sacrifice on their behalf. So in the Old Testament, that intermediary was the Levites. Today, that intermediary is Jesus. Hebrews 9:15 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant in order that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Jesus is our mediator today between sinful man and a holy God. So that's what we have in the courtyard. The courtyard was not a social gathering place. It was not a place to conduct work or business. It's a place where the Jew approached God to atone for his sin. Now, after the Jew entered into the courtyard, the first thing he would encounter was the bronze altar. So we'll move on to the next slide. There we have a picture of the bronze altar, and the description of the bronze altar is given in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to read that while you turn to it. God is speaking to Moses, and he's giving him clear direction on how to build the furniture that goes in the tabernacle and in the courtyard. And God says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns on 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece. You shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, its forks, and fire pans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. And you shall make it for a grating of network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at 4 corners. And you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, that the net may reach halfway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles may be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. And you shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain. So they shall make it." So the first piece of furniture that the Jew encounters when he walks into the courtyard is the laver. It's straight ahead, directly in front of the gate, and the purpose was that it was a place for offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. This was a large piece of furniture. 1 cubit is about 1.5 feet. So this thing was 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall, and it was hollow, made of acacia wood planks on the outside. It was overlaid with bronze, hence the color that we see there. It had 4 corners, one on each corner. And then there were 5 pieces of auxiliary equipment, pails, basins, shovels, forks, and fire pans. All of that stuff was for the purpose of processing the remains of the sacrifice that was to be offered before God. There was a square grating. You can see it as you look down in there. That's what the animal was laid on top of, and he was tied to the 4 horns. And there were some bronze rings that are on each side. Those are very, very important because it was through those bronze rings that these long acacia wood poles that were covered with bronze were placed so that the priests could carry them as they moved from place to place. And the whole thing was made out of acacia wood. Acacia wood is a very hard and dense and indestructible wood that's found only in the Sinai Desert at the time. And in all of these things, God is using the bronze altar to demonstrate to the Jew that a holy sacrifice provides justification for sin. The New Testament reveals that justification is provided by Jesus. We're going to look at three ways in which Jesus is a sacrifice that gives us justification. First of all, we're going to see that Jesus is an enduring sacrifice. Now, the tabernacle furniture followed Israel for 500 years, all through their wandering in the desert for 40 years, through the years that they conquered the Promised Land, all through the time of the judges in the Promised Land, through the times of the reign of King Saul and King David, all the way to the time of King Solomon. They used the same tabernacle furniture. That means that for 500 years, they used the same bronze altar, and they put fires under it for 500 years. Over and over and over again, this bronze structure endured the heat of the sacrificial fire. It was the same piece of wood every time. It never deteriorated, it never needed to be replaced, and it never wore out. Jesus demonstrated that he was the enduring sacrifice in three different ways in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus endured crucifixion. Each one of the four gospel accounts is really clear that the crucifixion process was long. Jesus was up there close to 6 hours. In Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus says, "I commit my spirit." Jesus was in complete control and in complete command of the proceedings of his death. He endured the crucifixion to the end. So Jesus endured through the crucifixion. Secondly, Jesus endured physical death itself. There are 27 different events recorded in the Gospels between the burial of Jesus and the time that Jesus appeared to Thomas in John chapter 20, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," where Jesus shows him his hands and his side. My favorite one of those 27 events is in Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. Some of the women had prepared spices, and they were going to bring them to the tomb. And as they got there, they saw the angel sitting next to the tomb, and he says, "Jesus is not here, for he is risen, just as he said he would. Come and see the place where he was lying." So Jesus endured the death that took life from his body for 3 days. Thirdly, Jesus is the enduring sustainer of all believers today. In that same chapter in Matthew, chapter 28, Jesus is preparing for his ascension into heaven. He's got his disciples around him, and he says to them one of his most important things, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you always. So Jesus sustains believers through all the days of their lives until he will come again. That is his promise to us. So we see that in those three ways, Jesus is an enduring sacrifice. What we're going to see also in the bronze altar, not only is Jesus an enduring sacrifice, Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice. Now, the entire altar was overlaid with bronze. If we remember our picture, the whole thing is bronze. There's not a piece of wood showing. There's a good reason for that. That's because bronze was a material that could withstand the temperatures of the sacrificial fires. God has a divine redemptive plan. Each one of our sins, however big or however small they are, is an infinite offense against a holy God. And God has set a sacrificial standard that must be met in order for sinners to be redeemed to himself. And that standard is nothing less than complete righteousness. That complete righteousness must be conferred from the sacrifice onto the recipient, onto the sinner, in order for that sinner to have a right relationship with God. Complete righteousness. That righteousness is found only in the person of Jesus. We find that in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. It tells us that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. We learn from 1 John 3:5 in the New Testament that we know that Jesus appeared in order to take away the sins of the world, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus is an enduring sacrifice. Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice. And thirdly, Jesus is a faithful sacrifice. The four gospel accounts indicate that the crucifixion was a brutal process. Jesus knew that. He knew all of that beforehand. He knew what it would feel like to have his hands and his feet and his side pierced. He knew that. He knew what kind of jolting pain he would experience as they took his cross and they dropped it into the hole that was the foundation. He knew that beforehand. He also knew about the sneering and the scorning that he would experience from the very people that he was sent to save. He knew the pain associated with that. But worse than all of that, Jesus knew about the pain that would come from the rejection from his Father as he turned his face from him. This is the Father through whom Jesus had enjoyed perfect communion since the beginning of time. Yet in spite of all of that, Jesus had a perfect commitment, an unwavering commitment to carry out the Father's will. I think we all know the verse in Luke 22, verse 42. Jesus says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me," the cup that Jesus knew was coming. But then his commitment is demonstrated when he says, "But not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus is the enduring sacrifice. He is a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus is a faithful sacrifice. Real sober warning here. God has chosen to respond to sin with the righteous response of death. Death is the righteous response to God's holy character when he's encountering sin. We see that in Genesis 3. I want to turn back to Genesis 3 for a second to demonstrate God's response to sin versus man's response. Genesis chapter 2, we have Adam in the garden, and we have God giving wonderful instructions about the garden and the naming of the animals and the cultivating of the plants that are in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do so, you will surely die." God gave clear instructions on what to do in the garden. We all know the story of the deception from the serpent. Eve was deceived, and then Adam also partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What I want to point our attention to is Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We see man's inadequate, insufficient response to sin. After they sin, verse 7 and 8 tell us, "The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." See what their response to sin is? "I'm going to take some fig leaves and sew them together to cover my nakedness." That's man's response. That response doesn't cut it in God's eyes. God has a much higher standard to atone for sin. We see that in verse 21 of the same chapter. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This was not the skin of Adam. This was not the skin of Eve. This was the skin of an animal that God slain to cover their nakedness and their sin. God's just, sufficient sacrifice and standard for covering sin is death. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system that we have here, we have the Jews bringing in their sacrifice day after day after day. And that sacrifice was good because it was commanded by God. But all it did was satisfy God's wrath against them on a temporary basis, because the next day they were going to live in sin again. So over and over and over again, they had to repeat this process and this sacrifice continually. It didn't provide a permanent solution to our sin. But today, Jews and Gentiles alike can be restored to God on a permanent basis. We ask ourselves, how is that done? That's done by appropriating the blood of Jesus on the cross to ourselves. If you want to be justified before God, you must understand and embrace Jesus as your only and your own holy sacrifice for your sin. Any other attempt to deal with your sin will be rejected by a holy God. Jesus was in a very heated conversation with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. and the subject of the conversation was the validity of Jesus' testimony, who Jesus really was. Chapter 8, verse 16, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I am he who testifies about myself." Jesus says, "And my Father who sent me testifies about me as well." Later in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am he, that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sin." The bronze altar represents the justifying work of Jesus on the cross. Only Jesus can justify us before a holy God. Only Jesus. Okay, so now the Jew has taken his sacrifice to the altar. He has given it to the priest. The priest has offered the sacrifice. The sin of the Jew is covered, and their part in the sacrificial system is complete. They're done. They can go. But for the priest, his work is far from done. Now what he has to do is he has to prepare himself for the priestly service and worship before a holy God. And he did that by washing in the bronze laver. We're going to see that next. Here we have the bronze laver. Get a good look at that one. It's described in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. Let me turn there real fast. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. Again, the context here is God is describing in complete detail to Moses how to make all of these furnishings. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall wash it with water. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." So, we have a laver. The priest takes the sacrifice. He kills it. He burns it on the altar. The next thing he does is he walks to the laver. Now, the laver was directly located in front of the tabernacle. It was a large bronze thing that contained a lot of water. It was polished bronze. The laver was filled with water for the cleansing of the priest before he entered into the tabernacle. Now, the priest washed himself in that laver in two different ways. The first way he washed himself in that laver was on the day he was consecrated into the priesthood. All priests came from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levite men were priests. They had to be consecrated into the priesthood. The way that that worked was detailed in Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 4. The Lord is giving Moses instructions on how to set apart a Levite for priestly service. By the time he gets to verse 4, the Lord says to Moses, "You shall bring Aaron, your brother, and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." And the word "wash" there means wash from head to toe. It was a complete washing. That's one way in which the priest washed at the laver. He approaches the laver in the time of his consecration, and he gets washed from head to toe. The second way is that the way the priest washes himself is he washes his hands and he washes his feet as he is preparing to offer sacrifices on a daily basis after he has entered into the priesthood. God is showing Israel that he is a holy God and that the priests need to sanctify them before they have any business with him. The bronze laver relates to the sanctification in the life of the Christian today, and it does so with these two means of washing themselves. The first is a positional sanctification. When Jesus was preparing the Last Supper, when he was eating the Last Supper with the disciples, in John chapter 13 through John 17, Jesus is there, and he stops in the middle of the meal, and he approaches the disciples, and he starts washing them. He washes their feet. And Peter initially refuses Jesus' attempt to wash his feet, and Jesus says, "Well, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me." The verse I want to concentrate on here tonight is John 13, verse 10. Jesus replies to Peter, and he says, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. And I want to look at the word bathed and the word wash. First, we'll look at the word bathed. The word bathed there is a Greek word, luo, and that means to cleanse oneself completely. It's something that the Jew or the Roman would do when they go down to a public bath. They would wash themselves from head to toe and they'd come out all clean. Christians are people who've experienced that same washing from head to toe in their regeneration. One of my favorite verses is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Quick time for self-evaluation. Am I a person who has been completely washed? Two helpful questions to help us see that. One, can I point to a time in my life after which I am sure that the testimony of my life is that I'm a new creation, where I look different, where the evidence of my life is that I'm a new creation? Second question is that obvious to those around me? Can the people I work with, the people I live with, the people I play with tell? 1 John 3:10 tells us that there is an obvious difference between the children of the Lord and the children of the devil. And that difference is the children of the Lord practice righteousness. So what captures my desires, what captures my affections, those things can help us determine whether or not we are people who have been completely washed. Secondly, the altar was this place where the priest would go and he would simply wash his hands and he would wash his feet before he would enter into the tabernacle. The reason why he didn't need to wash himself entirely is because he's already been washed entirely on the day that he was consecrated into the priesthood. But still, even though he was fully consecrated, he was not prepared to enter into priestly service inside the tabernacle, inside the place where God dwelled, because of his own daily ongoing sin. So he would wash his hands and his feet, and there was an elaborate ritual by which he did that. This points to our progressive salvation as Christians. In that same verse in John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus, when he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. The word wash there in Greek is lipto, and what that means is to wash a portion of your body. So Jesus says, he who has already been fully washed needs only to wash his feet or his hands. This is the way we would wash our hands before a meal. In the Jewish context, they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet as they entered into the house of a friend. It was usually done right in the outer gate of their house, in the doorway. Jesus says, regarding our ongoing sanctification, in John 17, 17, in the same context where he's speaking with Peter here, he says, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. So, a couple of questions we can ask ourselves for emphasis is, can I see a growing emphasis of prayer in my life? Am I overjoyed more and more, and do I get more satisfaction out of time spent in God's Word? Is my life increasingly free from the polluting influence of sin? Those questions help us discern for ourselves whether or not we have an ongoing sanctification that is in process. One more thing about the bronze altar is that it was polished bronze. The neat thing about that is that as the priest approached the bronze altar to wash, he could get an image of himself to see what he looked like. It was always polished. It was always kept clean. He was always able to see his own image before he entered into the tabernacle for priestly service. That was important because it was important that he understood that he needed to be washed. Now, what that points to is that a Christian needs to examine his life daily for evidence of sin. When Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. A believer who is ongoing sanctification in their life is someone who continually examines their life for sin. When the Holy Spirit reveals that sin to them, they confess that sin and they move forward in intimate relationship with God. So, The bronze altar helps us understand that a person is justified by Jesus. The bronze laver helps us understand that Jesus enables our sanctification. Next week, we are going to investigate how this translates into worship, daily worship in the life of a believer. And in His kindness, God has given us 5 pieces of furniture to guide us in that task. We're going to look at the lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar. Then we're going to look inside the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a good God. You have revealed Yourself to us today. But Lord God, in times of old, You revealed Yourself to Your people, the Jews, and You showed them that Your Son is the one through whom we are justified. We praise You for that. We praise You as well that You have not simply justified us, Lord God, but You have provided for complete and ongoing sanctification in our life. We pray, Lord God, that You would be pleased with our lives as we seek to live more sanctified before You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.